Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin our study. Our Father, we thank you for the words that you have given us. Thank you, Lord, that we can read them. Help us, Lord, to treasure them, to understand them, and to apply them to our lives, that we might live lives that are pleasing unto you. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. And that last verse of that last song is, in a sense, a little bit about what we're going to talk about, that we're not going to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, it surprised me when I looked it up. It's been almost 2 months since we've been in the book of Matthew. We've looked here in this interim time in Genesis and Exodus and Psalms and Luke and Galatians here for these last 8 weeks. But we're finally back to the main book that we've been going through, the glorious gospel according to Matthew. And the subject today, and it's the subject because it's next in the text, is the subject of fasting. Now, there's a way to not draw a crowd, right? Talk about something like this. I mean, who really wants to hear about that? And not very many, I'm afraid. I mean, what do we think? What is our initial reaction when we hear or read the word fasting? Maybe hunger pains or discomfort or something like that? I mean, let's be honest. Fasting doesn't generally appeal to us very much. It certainly doesn't appeal to the flesh. It isn't practiced much by our culture. There is no fasting clubs to join. But as we'll see, it's something that is appropriate for the Christian's life. Now, we all experience pain sometimes, and though it doesn't feel good, it is good because God has given it to us so that we know that there is something wrong. The feeling of hunger is the same. It tells us that it is, or it's almost, time to eat. Our bodies are in some way like chemical machines which need fuel or food to operate, and we're generally refueling or eating about 3 times a day, sometimes a little more, maybe sometimes less. Some creatures, and I'm thinking mainly of ocean-dwelling creatures, feed almost constantly. Now, we may not like to admit it, but we don't really need 3 meals a day every day. That may be a good norm, but it isn't necessary all of the time. Nobody dies from skipping a meal. Most healthy people can go a day without food. Most of them could go days, even weeks, without eating. Some even could go a month or more, though that's pretty extreme and taxing on the health. But thankfully, biblical fasting doesn't require going weeks without food. In fact, the practice and the length of fasting is completely up to you. We want to understand from this passage what fasting is and why it can be done, and bad reasons and bad practices of fasting, and the spiritual benefit of it. As he did so often, Jesus contradicted what the religious leaders of his day did and taught what God had intended, in this case, on the subject of fasting. If you've got one of our church Bibles, it's on page 820. Matthew chapter 9, we'll be covering verses 14 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "Then the disciples of John came to him, asking, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' Jesus said to them, 'The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. They put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved.'" Well, there it is. 4 verses, maybe not simple verses, maybe not all easy to understand, maybe not easy to do, but with God's help, we can grasp the intended meaning of the text and also apply this to our lives. Back up to verse 14, it says, "The disciples of John came to him, to Jesus, asking, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" Now, we remember John the Baptist, that's the John here in verse 14, and that huge crowds listened to him and followed him. He was, I think, in prison at this time, and he had a group of special followers, which we find a few times in the New Testament, and here in verse 14, some of them came to Jesus because they didn't understand something. They certainly did this certain religious activity, which had a basis in the Old Testament. The Pharisees also practiced this spiritual discipline, but perhaps shocking to these guys, the followers of Jesus didn't. It was to them almost sacrilegious not to fast, so they were confused. And so they asked. Now let's make sure we understand just exactly what this is, this fast or this fasting. Now in English, the definition of fasting is abstaining from food or sometimes abstaining from certain foods. The Greek word nesteo simply means to not eat. Usually it meant the abstinence from all food, though occasionally it was a partial fast. Normally only water was taken during a fast. And so biblically fasting is not abstaining from meat on certain Fridays of the year. It is not giving up TV or abstaining from caffeine or skipping a meal just because you don't have enough time to eat. Fasting isn't refraining from chocolate for a week. Those things might be good or acceptable, but they're not fasting according to the Bible. But even not eating at all isn't necessarily biblical fasting. People may skip eating for a number of reasons. Some may not have food to eat. And we are right to thank God for giving us food to eat, and it's good to continue to pray for His daily provision. But lack of food isn't necessarily fasting. Others may skip food for false religious reasons, believing that demons can enter through the mouth, or that long periods of fasting contribute to spiritual visions, or that they'll gain acceptance or gain favor from God by these religious exercises. In our day, fasting, if it's popular at all, is only popular perhaps because of a couple of reasons. Many do it to lose weight, you know, and some of us could do that. And that's fine, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 6. Some may do it for medical reasons or for some sort of cleansing or whatever. That's fine as long as you're not being foolish, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here in this text. Biblical fasting is abstaining from food for some period of time for spiritual reasons. And there are a number of reasons to fast, which we'll see shortly. One modern-day writer, Donald Whitney, was a faithful guy and an excellent writer. He rightly noted that, quote, "There's more to a biblical fast than abstaining from food. Without a spiritual purpose for your fast, it's just a weight loss fast. And without a purpose, fasting can be a miserable, self-centered experience." You know, it's noteworthy that there's only one fast commended in all of Scripture. In Leviticus 16, and it's repeated in chapter 23, on the Day of Atonement, from sunrise to sunset, the people of Israel were to humble themselves and not work and not eat. Of course, the Day of Atonement no longer exists. It has been superseded because of the death and the resurrection of Christ. The fulfillment of that picture has come, and so that one single command in Scripture to fast no longer applies. And though not commanded to do so, they also fasted at a number of other times in the Old Testament. In fact, we find it quite frequently. The very first time we find a recorded fast in Scripture is in Judges 20, verse 26, when Israel lost a battle, so they fasted and prayed and sought the Lord. Now, there isn't time to look at all of the Old Testament occurrences of fasting, but we'll touch on a few of them as we go along. In the New Testament, we find the practice of fasting as well, though, as I mentioned, it's mentioned, it is not commanded. Back in May of this year, we were in Matthew, of last year, we were in Matthew chapter 6, and in verses 16 through 18, Jesus addressed how to go about fasting, and he gave a warning about fasting. You'll remember this. It says in verse 16 of Matthew 6, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So to summarize from that passage, don't do it for show. Don't do it to be seen as holy, to be seen as men. Fast secretly. You see, at the time of Christ, fasting was fairly common. You know, the hypocrites fasted. The false religious leaders of the day fasted, but they had wrong motives. Another place in the New Testament where we find fasting is in Luke 18. And you'll remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus talked about in Luke 18, starting in verse 10. Jesus said, two men, remember these are the two guys, that went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was thus praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, and even like this tax collector. And here's his claims for righteousness: I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. Well, this Pharisee's arrogance was condemned, even though he very well may have actually fasted twice a week. This is a common practice of many of the Pharisees. In fact, we know that they fasted on the second and fifth days of the week. Why did they do it then? Maybe they made up other reasons, I don't know, but it seems that the real reason they fasted on what we would call Mondays and Thursdays was that those were the major market days of the week. That's when everyone came to town. That's when all the vendors were there selling their goods and their food. In other words, that's when the crowds were the biggest, meaning the largest audience for these pretentious Pharisees who wanted to receive the praise of men. And so Jesus said, fast privately. But back to our text in chapter 9 and verse 14 of Matthew, John's disciples, they had a legitimate question. I mean, why, they wondered, didn't Christ, who the disciples of Christ, do this thing, this fasting, because it's something that Jesus had even talked about previously? And in the next verse, we get the answer, and that's verse 15. Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now, one of the big things we learn from this is something that we also learn from the Old Testament. That is that fasting is most often connected with mourning. That's not the mourning like in the early morning after the sun rises, but the mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. It is connected with grief and with sorrow. You know, when we think of weddings, we think of a joyous occasion, a time of celebration, and even a time of feasting, and that is good and right. You know, to fast during a wedding would be offensive. It would be inappropriate. It would send the wrong message. I mean, we do weddings up pretty big some of the time. In fact, one of the largest TV spectacles ever, it was almost 2 years ago now, hundreds of millions, perhaps over a billion people, watched the wedding of Prince William and Kate on live TV, or at least on replays later. It was a grand occasion, and fasting wasn't a part of it. Even at a normal wedding, food is always a part of it. And here in verse 15, Jesus called himself the bridegroom, or in our day we normally just shorten the word to groom. And the disciples were his wedding party, his best men. And since that was the case, it wasn't the time for fasting. There at the end of verse 15, there is an ominous reminder, though, that Christ would be gone from them someday. It says he would be taken away. This, of course, refers to the crucifixion and the ascension of Jesus into heaven. A day would come for these men to live on in the world without their master physically present with them. And we're in that time, dear saints. The Lord Jesus ascended to heaven in the clouds almost 2,000 years ago, and we're waiting for him to return in the same manner, in clouds of glory. But right now, the bridegroom is not with us physically. And that makes our day, as verse 15 says, our day is a day when it is appropriate to fast. Let's think about one other thing there in verse 15 before we consider the various reasons for fasting. Going back to the Old Testament, who was Israel's betrothed? Israel's husband? You might have to think about that for a minute. I don't think it's very frequent. But it is there enough for a Jew to know that God alone fills that role. God is likened as the husband in Isaiah chapter 62. In Ezekiel 16, God is again portrayed as the husband of a wayward Israel. And in Hosea 2, Israel is the one who is betrothed to God forever. And here in verse 15, by calling himself the bridegroom, Jesus is making nothing less than a claim to deity. Now that may be a veiled statement, though Piper would say that it was an earth-shakingly unveiled statement. But either way, the meaning is clear, I think. By putting himself in the position of the bridegroom, he put himself in the position of God. That was something that Jesus did on several occasions and sometimes caught a lot of heat for it. In fact, he was almost stoned for it once. That's a topic for another time, since it isn't the primary focus of this passage. You know, there are times in life for feasting, such as during a wedding, There are times to abstain from food, to fast, perhaps a meal, maybe a day, maybe several. You know, we need to be balanced with this, with both of these things. John Wesley noted, and this certainly applies to our day as well, Wesley wrote, quote, "Some have exalted religious fasting beyond all scripture and reasons. Others have utterly disregarded it." And Wesley was right. According to the Bible, there are indeed times to rejoice in feasting, but also times to pray with fasting. Well, here are some main reasons to fast. It is not a comprehensive list, but some things for us to think about. So I mentioned already, fasting is most often connected with mourning, with grief, with sorrow. So first in the list of reasons to fast is during a time of grief. This is biblically the primary, the most frequent reason to fast. There are numerous examples of this in Scripture, and just to mention a few of them, in Joel 1, they fasted because of plague and judgment. In Psalm 35, and this is interesting, David fasted and prayed and wore sackcloth because his enemy was sick. David also fasted when he heard that Abner had died. Fasting is a natural and it is a biblical response to sadness and sorrow and death. A second reason a person may fast is when he is seeking God, when there's a spiritual battle, and also to humble himself before the Lord. You know, David fasted when his baby was ill in 2 Samuel 12. Ezra fasted when seeking the Lord about safety on their journey in Ezra 8. And Daniel in Daniel 9, seeking to know about the 70 years that he had read about in the prophet Jeremiah, he put on sackcloth and ashes and fasted, and he prayed perhaps the greatest prayer of confession of all of Scripture there in Daniel 9. Third reason to fast is that you may be battling some sin or trying to exercise self-denial and self-control, bringing your body into subjection to the soul. It is a spiritual discipline. One of the Puritans put it this way, wrote, "By fasting, the body learns to obey the soul. By praying, the soul learns to command the body." Matthew Henry called fasting, quote, "an act of self-denial and mortification of the flesh, a holy revenge upon ourselves and humiliation under the hand of God." So you may fast first because of mourning and sorrow, second, humbly seeking God, and third, for battling sin and self-denial, and fourth, for spending time in prayer. Well, let's consider a couple of examples briefly from Scripture. In Nehemiah, at the beginning of the book, he heard about the remnant of the Jews that had survived in the sorry condition of the city of Jerusalem. It says that Nehemiah sat down and wept and mourned for days and was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. In his case, bad news brought about grief, but it also brought about earnest prayer during his days of fasting. In the New Testament, Luke 2, Anna was, remember Anna? She was old. It says she was often in fastings and prayers. In Acts 13, the disciples fasted and prayed before ordaining Barnabas and Saul. And then in the next chapter, in Acts 14, they prayed with fasting before appointing elders in the churches. And that's a real quick look. But we find repeatedly that fasting is associated with extra praying and earnest praying. And that is consistent with the first three reasons that I mentioned. If you're in sorrow and grief, you should be praying. If you're seeking God earnestly, you will be praying. If you're battling some sin, you should be praying. So in a sense, the physical food is replaced by a focus on prayer, no matter what the issues are that cause you to fast. Finally, and this one is different, I suppose, a person may fast to save money in order to meet the needs of others. In the first part of Isaiah 58, and I'd encourage you to read Isaiah 58 on your own sometime later because it talks a lot about this topic and how Israel fasted wrongly, but in the first part of Isaiah 58, God chastised the people for fasting for wrong reasons and for fasting while clinging to sin. And then starting in verse 6 of Isaiah 58, God speaks by stating right ways to fast, which includes turning from sin and social justice. And then in verse 7, he says that a good thing in fasting is to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house. I think the implication of that is that even if you have to split the meal in half so that another person can eat, that's an act that is God-honoring. And so if you fast so that someone else can have the meal, that's a proper reason to fast, counting someone else's needs as more important than your own. We may not think of that in our affluent society because we can afford two meals, but others in our world can't, and they do have to sacrifice, even fast, in order to feed someone else. There's other reasons to fast as well, and we'll cover them in our Bible study in just a little bit. For now, though, let's move on to verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, "But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." And sometimes, and I'm sure this happens to you sometimes, I know it does to me, sometimes you're reading along in the Bible and you come across something and you're thinking, huh? And verses 16 and 17 might be one of those huh passages. You look at it and you scratch your head, you shrug your shoulders, and maybe you read it again and then you move on to the next verse. I understand that. These sentences and these two verses talk about one of those things that is mostly outside the realm of our experience. So we need to look at it as a person of the day would look at it, and of course, remembering the context in which we find the statements. I don't know much about sewing, but we can comprehend verse 16. You know, if you use a new piece of cloth to patch an old garment, you're going to have a problem. You know, the old garment has already been shrunk, but that new patch, that new piece of cloth haven't. So you sew it up, and then you wash the patched garment for the first time, and that patch is going to shrink, meaning it's going to pull away from the stitching, and you'll have a mess. Well, why did Jesus talk about patching an old garment? Well, let's look at verse 17 first. In our day, wine comes in bottles, you know, glass. That's a wonderful and useful thing. But back then, small amounts were carried around in wineskins. And yes, these were the skins of animals sewed up so as to hold liquid. I don't know very much about wine either, really, but we do know that the gas of fermenting new wine would continue to expand for a while. And if it was in a new and a supple wineskin, that wineskin could stretch and accommodate the increased volume. But an old wineskin couldn't take the strain because it had already been stretched. It was much less flexible, and the new fermenting wine would cause it to burst. That would be easily understood by a person of that day. Well, what's the point of verses 16 and 17 then? I mean, clearly Jesus wasn't giving instructions about how to sew or where to store wine. The point is that Jesus didn't come to adjust things in the old covenant. He didn't come to merely reform, but to transform, to initiate a new way. Think about this in two different ways. First, even the proper and the godly practice of what we find in the Old Testament was being fulfilled by Christ. Remember, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. It isn't that it was bad, it is that it was incomplete. The law would bring about the knowledge of sin, but it couldn't save because no one could keep it. The new covenant replaced the old. Christ didn't just patch it up, as it were, or add a few things to it, but he transformed that which was old into the fullness of the new. And second, we must remember how the correct practice of the Old Testament had been corrupted by the religious leaders of the day. Over and over again, Jesus denounced the false religious traditions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they treated their man-made traditions as more important than what God's Word said. So in the context of our passage this morning, Christ was saying that he wasn't just there to tweak a few things that were slightly off base. He wasn't going to just patch up that which needed adjusting. He wasn't there to simply fill up the old with something a little newer. It wasn't a matter of fixing which existed. It was a matter of throwing away all the old and replacing it with that which was completely new. The false practice of Judaism had no place in his new covenant. The old ceremonies and man-made laws were not fit for the new wine of the kingdom of Christ. On the topic of fasting, yeah, the time would come to fast, but it had to be done rightly. It was not to be a prescribed thing on prescribed days, the following of man-made traditions. It was not to be done for show, which the Pharisees were so good at. It was not so that others would think you to be super spiritual. In fact, it wasn't to be known by others at all. Also, biblical fasting was never to be an attempt to earn God's favor, for God's favor could never be earned at all. It was not to be some sort of a penance whereby we pay for our own sins by fasting. But it was never to be a substitute for righteous living, as I mentioned from Isaiah 58. Fasting is a spiritual exercise done by individuals when the need arises. It is a seeking for God, a special time of prayer, of reliance on Him, of humbling oneself, of turning from and battling sin. It is an expression of grief and sorrow, and an expression of reliance upon God, and the treating of Him as more important than our necessary food. Perhaps most of all, it is a recognition that we're separated from the Bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and an expression of our desire to be with Him. To be able to fast rightly, to be able to do it rightly at all, we need to be made anew. We need to have the new spiritual birth. We need to be born again if we're to receive these graces of Jesus. You know, the things of Christ don't go in an old wineskin, as it were. They don't belong in a person who has only the old sinful nature. When a person comes to saving faith in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The Christian is a completely new garment, as it were, a new wineskin, and he can indeed receive the new blessings of Christ and hold the new wine of the new covenant. Well, as we finish this morning, a couple of reminders about fasting. In our day, there's no command to fast, but it is expected, because the Bridegroom has been taken away. You know, you've seen this, I have. A church may suggest a time of corporate fasting, and that's probably okay as long as they're suggesting and not dictating it. It seems to me that that's pushing the limits about fasting, really. Fasting is really an individual thing, at times appropriate for the individual. In this life, there are times for fasting. But it's not always going to be that way. Someday we'll be with the Bridegroom again, beloved. We'll be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage feast with Him. I'm certain that there won't be fasting in heaven, because there will be no sorrow, no sin, no sickness, no death. There will be no separation from the beloved Savior. The reasons for fasting will all be done away. But in this short life, there are situations when it is right to fast and pray. Don't be afraid of it. Hunger pains won't kill you. When the appropriate situation comes up next in your life, it's okay to miss a meal or three or more, to spend time privately in prayer and seeking God instead. Ultimately, why fast? Because we treat Christ as more important than our daily bread. This book is truly more important than eating, for in it we find the bread of life, the one who gives the living waters, and the words of the Creator who made all food. And at times of increased spiritual need, we turn away from physical food and turn to God, calling to Him in fervent prayer and whatever it is that was on our hearts. And when we do it rightly, Jesus said, fasting is something that God will certainly bless. And we'll take a look at this topic a bit more in our Bible study in a few minutes. But for now, let's finish by praying. Our Father, if we are open and honest, we may admit that topics like this may not necessarily be our favorite topics in Your Word, but Lord, we thank You that it is here in this book and we can read it, and that You help us to understand what it means. And Lord, it is our desire to practice this as You would have us to do so, in a way that honors Christ, in a way that's biblical, and help us, Lord, to do it with right motives. Lord, we ask that You help us to understand the times when we ought to fast, when it is right, whether it's for a day or a meal, maybe for a week or something like that. Whatever the case may be, help us to be willing to give up a blessing of food so that we may spend extra time in seeking You and in calling upon Your great name. We thank You, Lord, that You do hear the prayers of Your people, that You do comfort those who mourn, that there is bread that's not of the food that we eat here in the physical realm, but that which is even more important. Help us, Lord, to be willing when the time is right to be able to set aside the food that you give so we may seek your face. Help us, Lord, never to do it so that others would think that we're spiritual. Help us, Lord, to do it so that we may be closer to you, so we may be closer to Christ, so we may better understand your will for our lives, so that we may walk in a way that's worthy of the name of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be willing to practice this when the time is right. And we ask, Lord, that we would be edified, that we would be more like you, mostly that Christ would be honored in the way that we live. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.